ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And here in Judges chapter 7, we see the culmination, you might say, of what God told Gideon. Keep in mind the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord. They turned away from him. And for 7 years, the Midianites oppressed them. You see, the Midianites, for the most part, were a nomadic people. They would come in at harvest time after the children of Israel brought in their harvest, and they would steal it from them. And again, usually they would trade for food. This was much easier. You just go in and take it. And so here we see in Judges 6, verses 3 through 6, and I'm just going to overview this, what took place. It says, so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out. And yeah, you know, this oppression with the Midianites lasted only 7 years, but they were greatly impoverished. I mean, things were bad. You had to feed your family. You didn't have much left over after they came in. And the children of Israel finally come to the end of themselves. They realize that they had sinned, and they repent before the Lord. And God is going to raise up a man called Gideon to deliver the children of Israel from this oppression by the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon was not a giant of a man. He wasn't a strong man. In fact, he said of himself, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." You know, we would call that today, you know, low self-esteem. But it wasn't low self-esteem. It was just a reality. Gideon knew, how can I deliver Israel? I'm nobody. And the Lord said to Gideon, listen to what he said when he first met with Gideon, and then after Gideon kind of complained and said he couldn't do it. In Judges 6, verses 12 and 16, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." You know, the thing we have to remember is God was not looking for a strong man, a tall, dark, and handsome man. God was looking for a faithful man who was willing to trust what he told him to do and walk by faith. And all through this, we see God stretching Gideon's faith. And we see it with his calling. And then after his calling, it's interesting what God calls Gideon to do. He goes, "Gideon, there's some problems within your family. Remember your dad. He set up the altar to Baal and the wooden image to Ashtoreth. And the men of the city, the people of the city, were coming over to your place to worship these false gods by." Gideon, you need to take care of the problem in your house first. And that's exactly what he does. He walks by faith. He goes in there and he destroys the altar, the wooden image. And he could have been in big trouble. In fact, he was in big trouble. That morning, the men of the city wake up to go worship their gods, and, you know, their gods had fallen and they couldn't get up. They were broken. And so they're mad. Who did this? They find out it was Gideon. So they go to Joash, Gideon's dad, and they say, "Hey, look, turn your son over to us. He's dead. We're going to kill him because he killed our gods." Well, what I like with Joash is that his heart turns. Remember, he's the one who set up this altar and this image. And then listen to what he says in Judges 6, verses 31 and 32 to these men who wanted Gideon to kill him. "Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning.' If he's a God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. And I believe it was really the witness of Gideon that changed the heart of his father, and he saw the reality of what they were worshiping. You know, he tells these men, basically, let Baal save himself. Of course, he couldn't. He's not a god. He's just an idol, a wooden image, an altar. And now God's going to stretch his faith even more. In Judges, as we read on, Gideon has 32,000 men, soldiers, to fight against the Midianites. Not a bad number, okay? Not great, but not bad. Midianites had 135,000. So those odds are not very good. And in Judges 7:2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So God tells Gideon, you got too many soldiers. I want to bring that number down. He doesn't want them to get the victory with 32,000 because in their minds they may think, hey, we did this. So God says, hey, look, ask your soldiers, these guys who want to do battle, these are your mighty men, who's fearful? Maybe Gideon thought a few hundred would go, right? They might be fearful. No, 22,000 go. I mean, come on, you've got to be disheartened by that. You mean, I've got 10,000 men left? I mean, we went from 4-1 odds to worse odds, 14-1 now. And God's not done. It's still too many. And he brings the number down to 300 soldiers against 135,000 Midianites. 450-1 odds. Not good. There's no way they're going to win this battle except by the hand of God. And that's exactly what God wanted for them. It was a walk of faith that they needed to do. God just stretching the faith of Gideon. And he was fearful. And God knew it. So what does God do? God says to Gideon, go down into the camp of the Midianites. If you're afraid, take another person with you. Go down to the camp of the Midianites. Okay, you got 135,000 soldiers encamped, right? All in their little tents. And he happens to come upon the one tent where two soldiers are awake and they're talking to each other. And the one soldier had this dream, and he tells his buddy, this is the dream I had. And his buddy says, well, this is the interpretation. Gideon's going to come down with his men and destroy us. I mean, come on. Do you want to sleep with someone, a soldier, who thinks the enemy's going to destroy you? And they thought Israel was nothing, and they were nothing. And this is how it's played out in Judges 7, verses 13 and 14. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And as we said last week, Gideon was a nobody. There's no way these guys knew of Gideon. Then how did this guy interpret this dream and know it was Gideon? Because I think God gave it to him. And it encourages Gideon so much. He goes back, he's ready for battle, and he tells his men, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Let's go. God encourages us many times in the darkest of times. But then we need to listen, we need to trust, and we need to walk by faith. And it's so important. You know, faith has to have legs to walk. You have to hear what God is saying and then take those steps. And Gideon's faith is obviously growing. He's calling for his men to get ready for battle now. I don't know, you know, George Ferris, guess what he invented? The Ferris wheel. Very good. It was named after him. It was pretty easy. Back in 1893. And when it was finished, he invited a newspaper reporter to accompany him and his wife for this inaugural ride. And it was a windy July day, so a stiff breeze struck the wheel with great force as it began to rotate, and it turned without a problem. One revolution went, and Ferris called for the machine to be stopped so he, his wife, and the reporter could step out. Each one demonstrated genuine faith. Mr. Ferris began with the scientific knowledge that the machine would work and that it would be safe. Well, Mrs. Ferris and the reporter believed the machine would work on the basis of what the inventor had said. But only after the ride could it be said of all three that they had personal faith. Yes, we've experienced it. We've seen it. Well, this morning, as we finish up Judges chapter 7, we're going to be looking at victory in brokenness. And we'll see Gideon and his 300 men step out in faith, walk by faith. And I've divided this chapter, the rest of it, into these four points. A walk of faith in Judges 7 through chapter 7, verses 16 and 18. Brokenness in Judges 7, verses 19 and 20. Victory in Judges 7, 21 through 22. And faith encourages others in Judges 7, 23 through 25. So let's dig in to chapter 7 of Judges, starting in verse 16. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Then he divided 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Now, I don't know about you, but reading that, this is the battle plan. Isn't it the most foolish battle plan in the world? And maybe it's not the most foolish, probably the one with Joshua, where God told Joshua to walk around the city of Jericho one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around seven times, blow your trumpet and yell, and the walls will come down. I think, you know, Joshua beat Gideon on that one. But this is still pretty horrible battle plan when you think about it from a human perspective. I mean, can you imagine his men? This is it, Gideon? This is the plan? I mean, we don't even have a sword. You want us a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch to go in battle, 300 guys, against 135,000 Midianites? You got to be kidding me. I'm sure at least a few of them were thinking, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. But here's the thing. I don't think Gideon came up with this on his own. I think the Lord gave him this battle plan. You think, well, it doesn't say that here. Well, I understand that. But remember back in Judges 6:34, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." I believe that Gideon was Spirit-led in a very natural way. And I think that's how God works many times. You know, Gideon's not a soldier. And yet this plan obviously is not a military strategy plan, but God was speaking to him. And there's a couple points I want to bring out here. I mean, obviously it's a walk of faith on the part of Gideon and his men. They're outnumbered 450-1. And remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Think about it. How were you saved? You were saved by faith. Faith in Jesus and faith in the promises that God has given us in his word. So without faith, you can't even believe in God. You have to trust what God has said in his word, that by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. That's a step of faith on our part. There's no guarantee. There's nothing that we can physically see that assures us of salvation except faith in the word of God and the one who's given us his word, Jesus. But our faith doesn't end there. It just begins there. Once we're saved, we have to continue to walk by faith. You know, the phrase, we're born again. We're birthed, right? And what do little kids have to learn how to do? Walk. And that's what we're doing. We're learning how to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. And yeah, it's hard because we don't always, God tells us to do something. We don't know how it's going to work out. We don't know how we're going to get victory through this all. But we have to trust in him and walk. Let me share this with you. Faith honors God and God honors faith. It's a story from the life of missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat. For 10 years, this couple labored faithfully in Botswana without one ray of encouragement to brighten their way. They couldn't report in 10 years one single convert. Man, that's got to be discouraging, right? Not one. 10 years of work. And the directors of the mission finally came to them and began to question the wisdom of continuing the work. We're not seeing fruit from this. They thought of leaving their post, however, that brought great grief to this couple. They didn't want to do it. They really felt God was in this somehow, some way. They didn't always understand how. But they really felt in due season people would get saved. They would turn to Christ. And they stayed a year or two longer with nothing. Then one day, a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that he wanted to mail them a gift and asked what they would like. Trusting that in time the Lord would bless their work, this is what Mrs. Moffat replied. Send us a communion set. I'm sure it will be soon needed. And God honored her faith. The Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of villagers, and soon a little group of six converts was united to form the first Christian church in that land. The communion set from England was delayed in the mail, but on the very day before the first commemoration of the Lord's Supper in Botswana, the set arrived. Oh, perfect timing. It wasn't late. It was right on time. Just because we don't see the results, we have to be careful, because God is always working. And that's what Paul said in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. Now, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of the reality, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Faith, in a sense, gives us evidence of the invisible, of those things we can't see, and yet with the same confidence to what we can see with our physical eyes. It should even be stronger than what we can see with our physical eyes. Our senses can fool us, deceive us. I mean, have you ever gone for a meal and you think, oh man, this is good. It smells good. It looks good. And then you take a bite out of it and you go, oh my gosh, what was that? Right? Our senses fooled us. We thought it was going to be really good and it ended up not. We were deceived. And I realize that people have all kinds of ideas what faith is about. I'll share one with you. This is from a so-called ex-Christian. That's what he calls himself, but it basically means he was never a Christian. But listen to his reasoning about faith, the things that he said. And, you know, he uses the word of God to twist it, to make his point. But, yeah, so does Satan. So listen carefully. And he's just, when you hear this, he's trying to destroy the faith of believers. He says, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines faith thusly: firm belief in something for which there is no proof, complete trust. The Bible confirms and expands this definition according to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Unpacking that a bit, we get faith is the evidence of things not seen. The author then is claiming that believing itself is evidence of whatever you believe. This is the ultimate in circularity. If you think it's true, then it's true. He might as well have said, don't worry about evidence or truth. Just accept your ignorance and keep hoping you're on the right track. So being ignorant is just fine, but there is more. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This suggests that you're expected to believe first on the word of others in order for God to reveal himself. In fact, Hebrews 11 is all about faith throughout. One might even say that we have here in Isaiah, I'm not sure where he got Isaiah from, a sort of second order circularity where ignorance breeds religion, which breeds ignorance. It's no wonder it's so hard to break through to the faithful. They fence themselves off so completely. It's just the opposite that's true. They fence them off. And really think about it. Is that what Paul is talking about, of faith? There's no evidence for it. We're just hoping something good happens. Some people believe that, but that's not what he's saying. The word substance in the Greek speaks of a reality, not just the appearance. It's an assurance of evidence. In fact, the word literally means to stand under. Solid ground, foundation. Assurance is a word that is used in reference to sign papers to prove ownership of a property. In other words, it's like a legal title deed that gave the person assurance and proof of ownership. So this faith gives us the assurance, it's supported and solid, so that what we hope for is going to come to pass. Now, we think of hope as, you know, fingers crossed, toes crossed, you know, whatever, everything's crossed. Hope it happens, wishful thinking. That's not the idea here. It's a word that speaks of trust. This is coming to pass. And so substance, I think, is related to Jesus. He's the solid ground in which we build our faith upon. And his promises to us, we know are going to come to pass. Not might. When he says whoever believes on him will have eternal life, that's a promise from Jesus that I believe. And it's not like I hope I get in. I know I am. You see, when this body goes back to the dust of the earth, my soul and spirit are going to go immediately to the Lord. It's not a wishful thinking. It's a solid fact. In fact, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, Paul says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses could have had it all. He could have been the next Pharaoh. He had all the worldly possessions you can imagine. That was before him. That was a reality. But instead, he forsook all those things, and he grabbed hold of that which he couldn't see with his physical eyes, but he saw with his eyes of faith, the coming of the Messiah. This is over 1,400 years in the future. And yet he believed it by faith and lived his life accordingly. We as Christians do hope in the Lord's return, don't we? Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a hope. That's a promise from God to us. It's not that, you know, I hope the Lord comes. No, he's coming back. Whether we believe it or not, he's coming back. It's our blessed hope. And so when the Lord tells us something, he's not lying, nor is he unable to bring it to pass. What he has promised, he is more than able to bring to pass, and he will. You know, this word substance is that we place our faith in Christ, and that functions in a sense as a title deed, you might say, and guarantees and assures the believer that God is going to fulfill all the promises he's given to us or made to us. We're going to go to glory one day. We're going to get resurrection bodies. We're going to be with the Lord for eternity. We're going to reign with him. Sin will be done away with, and on it goes. You know, Paul says next that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence in the Greek speaks of having proof of something by testing it to be true. Now, let me speak on this in regard to the Bible, and then I'll share with you another way to look at this word evidence, because I think both are important. What proof do we have that God is real? Well, the Bible. God's word is true. We can trust it 100% of the time. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive us. He speaks the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And as we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament texts, we see they're very accurate. We don't have any original manuscripts, okay? We have, though, over 22,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 22,000. In fact, almost every book of the Bible, every verse, can be rewritten or written from sermons that were given by people of the past. Not only the 22,000 manuscripts that we have, the Old Testament, wow. You know, you could look at the scroll of Isaiah. You could go to Israel today. The scroll of Isaiah, they found at one of the caves in Qumran, the Dead Sea area, from 100 BC. The next closest scroll that we have is from 900 AD, some 1,000 years, okay? And there's only minor discrepancies, and many of them are just spelling errors. If it's a spelling error, it's an error. So nothing changed in any of the truths. So it's accurate. We could look at the scientific aspect of the Bible. It's accurate. We can look at the historic aspect of the Bible. It's accurate. We could look at how the Bible deals with hundreds of controversial subjects and yet is in total agreement. And if you want more in depth on this, just check our Foundation of Faith series on the Bible. And I go into great detail looking at the Old Testament manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, scientific evidence, prophecy, all these things.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread and communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.